Today's Palm Sunday. When I was raised in the Catholic Church, Palm Sunday was a big day. How many of you knew today was Palm Sunday? This time of year, the media usually focuses at least some of its attention to Passion Week and the events surrounding it. In fact, most people, I'll watch my P's and Q's from now on. Most people who usually wouldn't give two hoots about Jesus or the gospel will at least give God a tip of the hat this time of year. They might do something like watch Ben-Hur, The Robe, or if they're really spiritual, might turn on Jesus of Nazareth. But the media usually focuses some attention to some aspect of the gospel, and this year was no different. And perhaps you saw the Time magazine article last week. The cover was, "Can We Still Believe in Miracles?" For those of you who don't know, Time magazine is that journal of theological thought. The cover article title was "The Message of Miracles." And it was actually a pretty good article for Time magazine. The writer disputed with liberal theologians who deny the reality of the resurrection. They had some excellent quotes from a conservative seminary professor and even a closing quote from Billy Graham. It was a good article. But there was something that caught my attention. One of the people who was interviewed attended Episcopalian church. And this is a quote. He said, "Whether those actions," talking about Jesus' miracles, death, and resurrection, "whether those actions actually occurred is somewhat irrelevant to me. It's the spirit of the message that is more important." Now, I understand the philosophical undercurrent behind a statement like that is what we call existentialism. But aside from philosophical considerations, I want to ask you this morning, is that statement true? Is the historicity of the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection irrelevant? Can there really be a spirit of the message if the events didn't actually happen in time, space, history? I think that the answer is obvious. If the events of Passion Week, culminating in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, if those things did not happen, if those things are not historical realities, then the Christian faith is a sham and there is no message. There's no spirit of the message. There would be no more important message because there would be no message. If Jesus did not die for our sins, if in fact He's a historical myth, if there was no such thing as a resurrection, there is no such thing as the Christian faith. This Palm Sunday, we're going to divert our attention away from our study in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be diverted this Sunday and next Sunday. After that, we'll finish the series in Hebrews 11. But this Palm Sunday, we're going to divert our attention to one statement that Paul made, which Bill read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The apostle says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." I feel this statement of the Apostle Paul is worthy of our focus and attention this Palm Sunday. You understand that from a biblical perspective, the Bible only views two classes of humanity: those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In fact, everyone here today definitively sits in one of those two groups, those who are being saved or those who are perishing. The Bible knows no middle category. The Bible knows no other category. Within the biblical perspective, there are no Presbyterians, Baptists, or Methodists. We'll all be Baptists when we get to heaven, and that will be just fine with me. But the Bible knows no such categories. But two, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To put it a different way, the Bible only knows of two travelers. Those who have entered at the narrow gate and are traveling along the narrow road which leads to life. And then there are those who have entered at the wide gate. They're traveling down the broad road which leads to destruction. Only two classes of people. That may seem overly simplistic to you, but the Bible knows no other categories. And I think today, as we look at the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we will see this to be very, very clear. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd like to direct your attention to that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because the Apostle Paul makes an argument which leads up to this statement in chapter 1, verse 18, which is very, very important. First of all, he notes, verse 11, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." The Corinthian church, out of all the churches that the Apostle Paul started and ministered in, was probably the most carnal and the most factious and the most sinful church out of all of them. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you can't believe the things Paul deals with. For instance, chapter 11, he deals with people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I've never heard of that happening in American Christianity. He's dealing with a group of believers who have so much baggage, and certainly in their midst there are those who are professing to know Christ but who don't. But the first thing that Paul deals with is this idea of division. The Corinthians were party people. Not party in the sense of going out and having a good time, but in the sense of following a particular person. Some of the Corinthians really liked, they were of the Apostle Peter's party. There were others who were the Apostle Paul's party. There were others who were swayed by Apollos' eloquence, and they were of his party. Paul says in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." Then Paul, following the nature of human thought, recalls that he did baptize some others, and he says so. "Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Then verse 17, he makes a statement. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Verse 17, Paul expresses two things that are very clear. First of all, Paul expresses the fact that his mission was focused. His mission was to do what? Was to preach the gospel. That was his mission. That's what Christ had commissioned him to do. And he was very focused in it. But the second thing that Paul says, derived from this verse, is that his method was pure. He says, "I did not preach Christ in cleverness of speech." During Paul's day, one of the most popular types of forms of entertainment would have been the rhetoricians who went around the ancient world And it was through their rhetoric, their power of speech, that they would draw to themselves big followings. And a rhetorician's skill had nothing to do whether he was arguing for or against something that was true. The skill came in of whether or not he had the ability to persuade you through his speech. Was he skilled enough to pluck the heartstrings of the people who had gathered to listen to him, convincing them that there are purple elephants with pink polka dots living on Mars? This is the cleverness of speech that Paul's talking about. And these men were good. But Paul says, when I came to you, I did not use the gimmicks of the day, knowing that such human gimmicks are based on human wisdom, and that would totally nullify the power of the cross. It would render the cross null and void, to no effect. Why? I thought it was legitimate to use any method, as long as we communicate the message. I don't think Paul would agree. In fact, if you look over in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the apostle says, my message, that is what he preached, and my preaching, that's how he communicated his message, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Do you understand that when the gospel is clothed in the gimmicks of the wisdom of this world, people are not responding to the gospel, they're responding to the gimmick, they're responding to the technique. They're not responding to the truth, they're not being touched by the power of God's Spirit, so that in the final analysis, their faith rests in the technique and not the message. When we have a technique-laden gospel, with all the bells and whistles of the wisdom of the world's wisdom, people's faith becomes transient, spurious, short-lived. And that kind of faith will not stand in the last day. Yet this is where many churches are at today. As long as we keep the message the same, it doesn't matter how we communicate it. That's not true. Paul's message and his preaching were not in clever worldly wisdom. As Paul makes this transition from verse 17 to verse 18, I think we could probably summarize what Paul is saying by the fact that we can never, ever water down the gospel, neither its message nor its medium, which is preaching, without making the message of the cross null and void. Now, Paul says in verse 18, he has an interesting little phrase. He says, the word of the cross. Other translations may read the message of the cross. The word there is logos, the word of the cross. And when Paul says the word of the cross, he means the message and the proclamation of the substitutionary death of Jesus on behalf of his people. The word is a reference to how he communicates it. The cross is what the message is. And understand in Paul's vocabulary, when he says the cross, he's using a part for the whole. He doesn't have in mind specifically that crude Roman instrument of execution. What he has in mind is the totality of Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. And so he can speak of the same thing in verse 23 of chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, synonymous with the cross, synonymous with the death of Jesus. For 2,000 years, the message of the cross and its proclamation have been central to the Christian faith. In fact, the New Testament emphatically centralizes the cross of Jesus in every area of life. Think for a minute with me just as an example. Husbands and wives aren't getting along very well in Ephesus. And maybe the wives are rebellious and insubordinate, and maybe the husbands are dictators. And so Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does he do? He takes the cross and he implants the cross right in the middle of that marriage relationship, saying, you want to know how to act, husbands? Show the kind of sacrificial love to your wives that Jesus showed for the church. The cross permeates every area of Christian life. Paul says he dies daily. He crucifies the flesh. Paul struggles with sin. What does he do? He plants the cross right in front of his struggle and knows that the only power to overcome is going to be through the cross. Now notice what Paul says about the word of the cross. He says that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, why would the cross be foolish? Why would people look at the cross and think that it's foolishness? Paul says the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. You understand that the cross is a foolish message because human wisdom cannot grasp the message of the cross. Human wisdom looks at the cross, and if you're a sophisticated 20th century Westerner, you might say the cross seems barbaric, the cross seems primitive, the cross seems intellectually unacceptable. Now don't get me wrong, the gospel is reasonable. If you read the book of Acts, you notice that Paul's ministry was reasoning or arguing in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. There is nothing unreasonable or illogical about the Christian faith. It's comprehensible. People can understand the facts of it. People can understand the propositions. But the reason that people think that the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness is because the cross collides head on with our inherent desires to be self-sufficient, to have self-worth. In other words, the cross collides with our desires to be the God of our own little universe. That's why the cross is foolishness to people. It's not because they don't understand it intellectually or conceptually. How hard is it to make three propositions? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and Jesus was raised from the dead. People can understand that and comprehend the propositions thereof, but it's foolishness to them because it collides with our most natural tendency to be the captain of our own fate. Martin Luther, one of my heroes, put man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. Not only is the message of the cross foolishness to those who are perishing, but the medium, that is, the way it's communicated, is also foolishness. You understand that the Corinthians, did they have a high view of Paul's preaching ability? No. They looked at Paul and despised his rhetorical skills. Paul, you need to enroll in the nearest university and take some communication classes because your preaching stinks. It puts me to sleep. In fact, we know Paul's preaching put people to sleep. Wasn't it Acts 19 where Eutychus fell asleep during Paul's sermon and fell out the window? In Paul's day, there were a lot of different ways he could have communicated the gospel. He could have adopted the rhetorical skills of the day. Did drama have any part in the Greco-Roman world of the first century? Yes. It was a big form of entertainment. A huge form. Paul could have put together the Christian gospel drama team and went to Corinth, but he didn't. Think of today, we have television and all the other forms of communication that actually undermine good communication. And they all clamor to be better and more effective than the medium of preaching. But it is exactly for this very reason that God says He will use the message of the cross preached. In fact, look in chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. The reason God uses a message which appears to be foolishness to those who are perishing, the reason He uses a medium which appears to be foolishness to those who are perishing, is so that when God demonstrates His power and His grace, nobody gets credit for it but Him. God will not stoop to an MTV gospel to get a crowd. God doesn't have to stoop to use the esteemed things of the world to save people. In fact, He does just the opposite and uses silly things like some guy standing up behind a podium on a Sunday morning talking to a group of people. But that's how our God works. He uses things that are foolish by human standards so that He can demonstrate His power. He uses vessels of clay so that no one thinks the stupid pot did anything, but know that it was God. You understand that the word of the cross, this coming Friday is Good Friday. That's the day that we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you understand that the cross proclaims God is holy? And in the same breath, it proclaims that we are sinners. The cross proclaims God is righteous. And in the same breath, proclaims we are rebels. The cross proclaims that we must bow before a holy God and receive the gift of eternal life if we are to be right before Him. The cross proclaims that we must come God's way and no other. But you understand that the sinful, unregenerate heart says, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. I understand the propositions, but it doesn't make any sense to me. That's stupid. First of all, I'm not that bad. I mean, I know I've done a few bad things, but I'm not that bad. And God certainly couldn't be that narrow. I mean, my idea of God is that He just loves everybody and wants everybody to be in heaven no matter what they've done. My friends, can I say something about your idea of God? If it doesn't correspond with this book, it's an idol. Oh, come on. My goodness, I mean, I do good works. I give to the United Way. In fact, they even take it right out of my paycheck. My good works must count for something. The cross of Jesus strips away all self-sufficiency, all self-righteousness, and it strips us and it leaves us naked before a holy God, in the posture of being able to say one thing, God, have mercy on me. That's the message of the cross. Now, who considers the cross foolish? Just Hollywood? No. In one of the church history books I have at home, there is a picture that was carved onto a stone wall that dates 100 AD. And on this carving, there is a picture of a cross with a donkey on it, a crucified donkey. How long has the cross been considered foolish? 2,000 years. How long has the Christian message been ridiculed? 2,000 years. And by who? Put it very simply, those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. Now the word for perishing here, Paul denotes a process. Notice, those who are perishing. For our two Greek students, it's a present middle participle denoting continuous or durative action. It is they are in the process of perishing right this very moment. And in fact, perishing describes a person who is not only separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, but it also describes a person who will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Those who are perishing are forever separated from God if they do not become among those who are being saved. For one reason, and that is because before God and everyone, they've said, God, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. And you say, well, good thing that's what unbelief is, because I mean, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I even believe that Jesus died on Good Friday and was raised on Easter Sunday. But do you understand that one can believe in God, and that one can believe that Jesus exists, and that one can even believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose up from the grave on the third day, and yet still be guilty of unbelief? Because unbelief is basically the refusal to trust God and His ability to be benevolent to me, primarily through the cross. You see, I can believe that there is a God, and I can believe that there was a Galilean man named Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago, whom the Romans put on the cross, killed him and crucified him. And I can even believe that his dead body somehow was resurrected 3 days later and he got up from the grave, and yet still be among those who are perishing because I'm guilty of unbelief. Unbelief is an attitude of the heart. Unbelief may not say intellectually, I don't believe, but unbelief is a refusal to bow before Almighty God as your Maker and King, and to bow at the foot of the cross and to receive the free, absolutely free benefits of Jesus and His death. And do you know why we have that natural tendency to resist that kind of God? Because we want to do it ourselves. Each and every one of us are born into this world with Frank Sinatra syndrome. I'll do it my way. God says, you will not do it your way. You'll do it my way, or you'll forever be among the perishing. Oh, but I'll get to heaven my way. My works. I don't need the cross. My friend, that is rank unbelief. Paul goes on in this verse and says that the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. And this passage should conjure up in your mind Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Now it's interesting, Paul describes the word of the cross to those who are being saved. They consider it to be the power of God. Now you understand, when we talk about the power of God, we're not talking about power that can be comprehended. We're not talking about power that can be corralled into one place and time. We're talking about a God who created the heavens and the earth. How? hiring out subcontractors? No, speaking the word. He spoke and brought the worlds into existence. That's the kind of power we're talking about. But do you understand that the power of the gospel is an even greater power than God's ability to speak worlds into existence? The gospel's preached, the gospel's proclaimed, and God demonstrates his power. How? God takes a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins and makes him alive. God makes that sinner's rebellious heart, which is naturally with his fist raised against God, God makes the heart submissive to Jesus. God, in his power through the cross, makes an unbelieving, unrepentant man or woman into a believing and repenting man or woman. How is the cross the power of God? God comes in with sovereign grace and dethrones sin, subdues the mind, transforms the will, and realigns the affections through the gospel of grace. That is the word of the cross. Now that's power. That's power. One day Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was walking to the Metropolitan Tabernacle on his way to a Sunday morning service, and there was a drunk sitting on the sidewalk. And he got up and he accosted Spurgeon and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon says, "I well believe it, for if you were one of Christ, you wouldn't be drunken in the gutter." You understand that when the gospel of Christ comes to a person with power, it changes their life. It changes their mind. It changes their will. It changes their affections. This is why we talk about conversion, because we're talking about what God does for the whole person. By the way, a quote decision for Christ that is not a conversion to Christ saves nobody. Let me say it again so you can write it down and think about it. A decision made for Christ that is not a conversion to Christ will save nobody. Now, who are those who are being saved? Some pompous, arrogant little group of Baptists who huddle over in a corner somewhere? Not at all. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Who are those who are being saved? Paul describes them as those who've been called. In theology, this is what we call the effectual call of God. The gospel goes out and the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of a person's heart and irresistibly draws them to faith in Jesus. Who are they? Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So who are those being saved? Those who are the called. Who are those who are the called? Those who believe. Those who are being saved are not some special group, not some pious group, but those who are being saved are simply those who have recognized their own sinfulness because the Holy Spirit has come in power and convicted them. They become woefully aware of their own ability to save themselves. They become very much aware of their own depravity, and they've cried out to God in repentance and faith, and God in his grace has given them a new heart. That's those who are being saved. That's it. That's it. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Every single one of us here fits into one of those two categories. Either we are among those being saved, or we are among those who are perishing. If you're among the perishing, understand this. This is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Understand that if you are among the perishing, that you're spiritually blind. And you may be able to intellectually comprehend the propositions of the gospel, but my friends, you are blinded to the glory of it. You're blinded to the beauty of it. If you're perishing, you need a miracle. And that's no problem, because Jesus opened up blind people's eyes all the time. In fact, Paul goes on to say, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, for God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What's Paul saying? Those who are perishing are in darkness. They can't see. They're blind. But you know what? We have a God who spoke the worlds into existence and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this same God can speak light into the deadness and the darkness of a human soul and bring that person to life in Christ. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, "You know, I don't think that the cross is foolishness. In fact, I get kind of choked up on Good Friday, and I think that what Jesus did was really great." You know, you can think that about the cross and still be perishing. You can think that about the cross and still be think it's foolish. My question to you today is, do you delight in the cross of Jesus? Do you look at the cross of Jesus as your only hope? Do you look at the cross of Jesus and say, "That alone is my righteousness"? Do you look at the cross of Jesus, and has it changed your life so that you too pick up your cross and follow Jesus? That's how to know what we think about the cross. What difference has it made in our lives? Do we delight in it? Do we bank all of our hope in the one who died on it? Has it caused us in new affection to pick up our cross and to follow that Lord and Savior daily? My friends, it's only through the cross that comes the forgiveness of sins, that comes eternal life. And beg is not too strong a word. I beg you this very day, if you are among those who are perishing, cry out to God. Cry out to the one who hung his son suspended between heaven on earth and earth on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of his people. Cry out to the God who did that. Cry out to the God and ask him for mercy. Cry out to that God and ask him for a new heart. Cry out to that God and tell him that you want to believe and you want to repent and you earnestly want eternal life and you follow Jesus for the rest of your life. That God, when he hears that kind of prayer, has already been working. And he will not disappoint anyone. If you're among those who are being saved today, let me just encourage you this week, spend some time contemplating the word of the cross. Read through the gospel narratives and read slowly. Read vividly. Read conscientiously of what Jesus has done. Thank God for his sovereign grace. Thank God for being the kind of God who would offer up his only son and it would delight his soul, because he knows that the cross of his son would bear fruit. And let me encourage you to bank all of your hope and continue to bank all of your hope every single day on the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Do you understand that he'll never, ever let you down? Do you understand that if he went through Gethsemane where he was praying, God, if it's possible, please let this cup pass. I think that Jesus looked forward to the bitter cup of God's judgment and did not want to go through with it. But if you read John 17, where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, his sights are fixed. He knows his purpose. And God, his Father, gave him the grace and strength to get through Gethsemane, to be able to demonstrate to us, those who are being saved, Calvary love. And I tell you today with all confidence, that kind of God will not fail you. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning. And for those of us who are being saved, we know, Father, it was nothing in ourselves that brought that about. No good works, not even foreseeing that we would believe that is the cause of our salvation, Father. But we lay all of the credit at your feet because of your grace. And we know it's because of your doing that we're in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, our prayer today is that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, may it be that I should never glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I was crucified to the world and the world to me. And Father, may the cross stand as a constant reminder that you seek to do us good, that you won't fail us. And if your Son went through Gethsemane and went through Calvary, certainly, as Paul says, if he who is willing to, not willing to spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Father, may that be our hope. Father, I pray this morning for those who are perishing. I pray that your Spirit would reveal it to them in a very powerful way. I pray that your Spirit would convict them. Father, I pray that your Spirit would, so to speak, slug them in the solar plexus of their soul so that they know that before you they are undone. And then, Father, I pray that by your efficacious grace, you would work faith and repentance into that person's heart and bring them into your everlasting kingdom. We love you today, Father. We thank you for what this Palm Sunday represents, for what this week in the church calendar represents. And we just tell you this morning, Father, that we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.